For those of us who are students of the Bible, we certainly understand, and I think all of us would grasp it, in both the Old and the New Testaments, there are what we would call different covenants that are shown. There are many different ways of counting the different covenants, but that's not my purpose today in this sermon. What I'd like to show today is only some of the different covenants that we actually find in the Scriptures, and then as a result of that, see if any of this applies to us today as the people of God. Well, I'm sure if you've listened to me any period of time, you already know that the answer is, well, of course there's going to be some that's going to apply to us. And so let's take a look at some of these and let's see what we can learn about covenants today. As strange as it might sound to some, but do you recognize and realize that salt is very important as a substance when it comes to covenants? Have you ever thought about that? Or have you ever realized that? Well, we're going to see this in just a couple of moments here. We've all heard the statement that is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But have you ever really understood what this was talking about? And what, if anything, does this have to do with covenant making? Well, let's take a look and let's see. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, first of all, and we'll read a verse there, and then we'll read a couple of other places and then make some comments. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, Leviticus 2, 13, we read, and every oblation of your meat offering shall you season with salt, neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meat offering. In other words, it's not supposed to be lacking. It's supposed to be there. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Let's go to the New Testament in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Mark 9, 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? In other words, why are you going to use it if it's lost its the Bible uses the term its saltness. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Go back to the book of Numbers 18, and we'll see one more verse here. Numbers 18 and verse 19. Numbers 18 and verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given you and your sons and your daughters with you by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto you and unto your seed with you. Sounds like it's talking about us in some way, because it says to them and to their seed after them. Well, that's us. So what we see is a covenant made with Israel concerning the sacrifices that they were to offer. And it says that it was a covenant of salt forever, to them and to their offsprings. Salt, therefore, was a very big part of the sacrificial system. Now, I'm not going to go through all the sacrificial system and see all the places that it's used, but we've seen it. It's used. That's what it says. And there's to be a covenant of salt. Maybe some of you recognize this or heard this before or read this, but in the Middle East, during Bible times, and also even in some areas today in the Middle East, in the Palestine area and the surrounding countries, salt was and is used in making covenants. If people would sit down and have a meal together, even if you were eating with your enemies, now what we have to understand is things were a lot different in the Old Testament than they are today. They may have actually sat down and been more with their enemies, spent time with their enemies, than we seem to do so today, if you follow that line of reasoning. But anyway, there in the Middle East, back in the biblical times and as well in many of these areas today, if you offered this person food and if you offered him salt, the purpose of it was that you would wind up, that you would end up having a friend. Even if it was your enemy. The Arabs express it this way. There is salt between us. Or they will use the expression, he has eaten of my salt. Now what this is referring to is the partaking of hospitality. And when you extend hospitality out, then you come to the conclusion that hospitality is that thing, that situation in so many ways that cements friendships. And so they would offer, and they do offer, to another person, if they offer this other person salt, then they're saying, I want to have an agreement with you. I want to have a covenant between you and me, and that we are, that we can become and we can be friends. And that's the purpose of it. That's where it comes from. Covenants were usually confirmed at sacrificial meals, and salt was always present. The covenant of salt pictured the everlasting friendship between God and his people. You are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus said to his disciples, and by extension, that's what he is telling us today. We are, you are, we are the salt of the earth, because that's what Jesus is telling us. As long as we are salt, we remain in covenant with God, and in covenant with God of his lasting friendship with us. That's what that means. You are the salt of the earth. He, Jesus Christ, at that time, is offering to us eternal friendship with God and with Jesus Christ. We are then, by extension, are to take that and to be salt of the earth with those to whom we can be friends and that we can be the example. And that's why this is so important. Okay, well, I want us to move on now and see some of the other covenants that we find in scriptures. First of all, I'd like for us to understand that the word covenant does not have to mean or even be mentioned in the Bible context for there to be a covenant made. In other words, God, in dealing with some people that he did, he comes in and God says, we're going to do X, Y, and Z. That was a covenant in the biblical sense, even though the word covenant may not even be present. There are times when covenants are made and the word is used, but there are times when God has made covenant with people that the word covenant is never even mentioned in the scriptures. And so we have to understand it and see it in that way, because what we understand is, and the way we need to help us to understand this is, in our English word that we use today, this word covenant literally would mean a coming together. By extension, what that means is we're in agreement on this. I want to buy your piece of property. You have a house for sale and I'm going to buy your house, and we make an agreement that I'm going to pay X number of dollars and you're going to sell it to me under these conditions. We're coming together in an agreement. That's a covenant. That's the way we look at it today. That's not necessarily the case in the Bible. It's not necessarily the way this word is used in biblical language. For example, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated into English as covenant, that word, that Hebrew word, would literally mean to cut or to divide. This is not what we think about whenever we think about in an agreement or a covenant with one another today, is it? That's not how we think about it, to cut or to divide. But that's what the Hebrew word would have meant. Our English word covenant today would signify something along the lines of a mutual understanding between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill obligations. If I do this and you do that, then the bank will do this. I mean, you already see two or more parties could be involved, and this is the agreement that we all make. That's how we think about it. Covenant in the Old Testament does not in and of itself contain the idea of joint obligation. In other words, it could be all one-sided. It could be strictly from God. So when we look at the different covenants, it begins to take on a little bit of a different flair or flavor or even understanding when we use the same word today and it's not meant necessarily with the exact meaning. And that helps us to understand more about covenants in the Bible. Primarily in the Old Testament, it signifies an obligation undertaken by a single person or a party, one party. It may not even be conditional by some act of obligation, which all of the times it is with us and ours. You're going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and somebody else is going to do this. I mean, we understand that. But there may be penalties attached to its non-observance. And that's why it's interesting in that sense to study it from a understanding the way God looks at covenants, which would be what we see in the Old Testament. Now, let's see some of these covenants. And there are, as I said, there are a lot of different ways to number the covenants in the Bible. And I'm not interested in that at all. We're not going to cover anywhere close to all of the covenants. In fact, I'm even going to mention some and just mention them and then give you some verses and you can read them and study them on your own later. The first one I wanted to go to, though, is the one, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve back in the garden. And so if you go back with me to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. This was made with Adam and Eve prior to their sinning. It was an agreement that was conditional upon obedience. God says he's the one party, the one person, not that we would think of God as a person in that sense, you know, as a human, but the one party involved in this was God. He says, this is what the condition is. I don't want you to do this, but if you do it, then you're going to die. That was an agreement. That was a covenant in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, we see some other things in connection with this. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, with these two verses in mind, and we'll add some other verses in a moment, let's notice some of the conditions of this covenant or this agreement. One is, God says, I want you to be fruitful, and I want you to multiply. In other words, I want you to increase humankind upon the earth. I don't want you to be sterile. I want you to populate the earth. Another thing that we see in these verses is, it says that I want you to subdue the earth. Another thing that we see is that God is saying, I want you to rule over my works. In other words, deal with the earth, deal with the animal life, with the sea life, with the birds and with the earth. I want you to deal with my works. I want you to deal with those things. Because up until this time, what has just happened? The creation. That's the works of God he's dealing with. And he then makes this agreement, makes this covenant with Adam and Eve and says, I want you to deal with these things. In chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. In other words, there are conditions. I'm going to put you in this garden, Adam. Did Adam have any say in this? And I'm not coming down that God did anything wrong or implying anything like that. This is all good. What God is doing is very, very good because he's blessing man. He created him. That's a blessing. And then he takes him and puts him into this lush garden that he's already created. And God says, and I want you to dress and keep it. Okay, so you understand that. All right, now, then we see some of the conditions that God puts there. One is, he tells him to till the ground and to be a partaker of the fruit of the ground. That's what he says in verse 15. Another implication is to protect the garden. That's in verse 15. Then in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 29 and 30, let's go there. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be food. It says meat, or it should be food. And to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, whereof there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was good. And so God says that we are to freely eat of all things except the tree of knowledge, because he's already told him that. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. There was to be fear. God intended that mankind to have this fear. Maybe a little reservation in that sense of the word, but also an awe and respect for who this being was is dealing with them. That he can give them life and he can also remove life. There should be this honor and respect and admiration and love, because they understood there was the penalty for sin. Not doing the conditions was going to bring about a penalty. They knew what sin was, and they knew that it carried a penalty. Do I believe that they understood it to the extent and to the degree that we do? Probably not. But they understood it from the point of view of, don't do this or this is going to happen. They had to have already been told some of the law, that it was already in existence. Because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it tells us that sin is breaking God's way of life, not living by every word of God. That's not what the verse says. It says, for sin is the transgression of law, or of the law, meaning the whole way of life. In other words, not living by every word of God. They would have understood that in at least a limited way, or maybe even more than we can imagine. But the fact is, they understood it. Now, how do I know that? Because when they did sin, they hid themselves. They knew that there was something wrong. They knew that they had done wrong. And again, I'm not trying to get into all of that. I'm just dealing with the covenants themselves. And does any of this apply to us? Okay, I want to go into the next one. And this is Adam and Eve in the garden, and that kind of thing, you know, from after the sin. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, the sin has already happened. Okay, sin has already happened. So this agreement that we're looking at now was made with Adam and Eve after the sin. And this agreement was made with Adam and Eve prior to being expelled from the garden. They've already sinned, but they've not been put out yet. And this is another agreement or covenant that God has made with them. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I don't know if he had legs before then. I have no clue. It doesn't say. There's no way for us, by the way the wording is, for us to know that. It just says, this is where you're going to stay. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah, that a Messiah is needed, a Savior is needed. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and sorrow. Shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because that you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring unto you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return into the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and into dust shall you return. I think it's pretty obvious that that was not what God intended for man to have to live in this way, because the original agreement, don't eat of this tree. And now after they did eat of it, and he says, okay, because you did, this is what's going to happen. The conditions have now changed. And so we see that some of these conditions here because of their sin and the actions as a result, what the new covenant is, this new covenant he's making with them there. There are two parts to this covenant, to this agreement. One is the curse and the other is the promise. The curse is, in the first part of these verses, is it's upon the serpent, which is obviously referring to Satan, which is in chapter 3 and verse 15. And then in verse 16, it's the curse on the woman. Verse 17 through 19 is the curse upon the man. And 17 and 19 is the curse upon the ground. And then the promise is in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This included both redemption and the removal of the curse. This is all part of that covenant agreement that he makes with Adam and Eve after their sin, but before they're expelled from the garden. Hold your place or put a marker here in Genesis and go to Revelation from the first book to the last book. In Revelation chapter 3, and there shall be no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so that curse that was part of this agreement way back then, or this covenant way back then, because of their sin, is going to be removed. That was a promise. It will be removed. Okay, let's move on to the next one that we want to see is the one with Noah and the flood. This contract or this agreement or this covenant was made with Noah and the beast of the field after the flood. Genesis chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 20. If you want to put in your notes, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but if you put Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 29. Like I said, I'm not going to read all of those verses. We're going to read several of them, but we're not going to read all of those. But let's start in verse 20. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. In other words, this is after the flood, and he had wiped everything out other than the animals that Noah took into the ark and then the eight people that were there. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and in cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Same thing they told Adam and Eve. Because everybody had been wiped out except these eight people. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. and you shall have dominion over them, and you shall rule over them. Remember, all of that was back in the original agreement of man back there. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Verse 4, but flesh with the life therein, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Okay, let's go to verse 12. Drop down to chapter 9 in verse 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 16. And the bow, we refer to it as the rainbow, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature upon of all flesh that is upon the earth. Verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And so we see this this covenant that we refer to as the rainbow, which is what the symbol of it is. There were conditions, and let's see some of those conditions for this. The first one that I see in these verses is that God would not curse the ground or living creatures anymore while the earth remains. Another one is that God tells man that man should replenish the earth. And God tells man that man should rule the earth. These are these verses that we've, primarily these are the verses that we read. That man should rule the earth, that animals should be eaten, but not the blood. Now, I'm not getting into clean and unclean. He already in these verses says, and he took of the clean animals. And so we know that that's there. That's understood. And that's another issue, but we understand it. Another thing is that there should be capital punishment for murderers. That's what we find in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. We see that the rainbow should be a sign of the covenant. I mean, I don't know what you think about when you see a rainbow. We think about the beauty of it, but are we reminded of this covenant? And God says it's an everlasting covenant. As long as there is life on the earth, it's going to be there. This covenant is going to be there, and we can be reminded of what God did and what God has promised or coveted with man that he's not going to do ever again in this way. And the other one is that the covenant should be eternal. That's what we see in chapter 9, verses 12 and verse 16. We read those verses. Okay, let's go on to the next one that I want us to deal with. The next one I want us to deal with is the Abrahamic or Abraham covenant. Genesis chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of this country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. So already seeing the covenant, right? It's one-sided. Remember, that's what we have to think about. That's what we have to recognize. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was made with Abraham after the confusion of the languages when God saw that it was impossible to deal with the human race as a whole, as they were, because it says, and they're going to become more and more like we are. And so this covenant also consisted, like many of the others, consisted of two parts. The first one is there is the sevenfold promise to Abraham, seven different things that he promised to Abraham. You may be thinking, well, what has this got to do with me? Well, we're recipients of a lot of these promises. I mean, that's how it affects us. One is it says that I will make of you a great nation. The next one is I will make your name great. The next one is you shall be a blessing. The next one is, I will bless you. I will bless them that bless you. And the next one is, I will curse them that curse you. And then another one is, the seventh one is, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The second part to this covenant was the sign of the covenant. And so let's take a look at what the sign of the covenant is. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 21. Again, we're not going to read all the verses, but we are going to read several of them. Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 21. Let's begin in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So let's pause here and let's stop. God creates man on the earth and he says, this is what I'm going to do. It's conditional. And then man sinned. And then God said, okay, we got to do a new contract. Here's the covenant that I'm making with you now. And then man sinned and kept sinning and kept sinning and kept sinning to the degree that God wiped out every man, woman, and child and all the animals except those that he put into the ark. And so then with Noah, after Noah is off of the ark, he makes a new covenant with Noah. And that is with all animal life, that he's not going to do it in that way ever again. And then man continues to sin and to get worse and worse again. And so he confounds the languages. And then about 125 years or so after the Tower of Babel, there is Abraham. We refer to him at that time. He was called Abram. And God says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he goes back and tells them basically the same thing that he started with Adam and Eve. And then he told the next ones. I mean, this is the way God has dealt with man all down through the ages. And I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, and Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. Remember what he told Adam and Eve? Multiply and replenish the earth. And there was one man and one woman. And here God is starting it all over again with one man and his wife. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto them and to their seed after you, or your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you. Now you're beginning to see where all this is taking place and how we're involved in this. The land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you and their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you, every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, in Deuteronomy, he continues on, and there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then there is Moses and Aaron leading the children of Israel out. And what God tells them there is, remember, there's this covenant that there's to be the circumcision. But what I want is circumcision of the heart. Drop down to verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time in the next year. So we see that there is this covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And there's going to be this great nation. And we are recipients of that. And sometimes people say, well, we had this great nation because Abraham obeyed God. We have this great nation because of God. Because God's promise. It was a one-sided contract. Did Abraham sin and do things contrary to what God wanted? Absolutely. What did God do? He forgave him. Because this is the way God was going to do it. And then Isaac comes along. Did Isaac do anything that was contrary to what God wanted? Absolutely. What did God do? He forgave him. And then he made it with his son, Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. Did he sin? Absolutely. And what did he do? He forgave him. And he continued it on through his children. And he has continued it on for all of these years down through the time in which we are alive. Because of God's greatness. Okay, let's move on into the next one. The next one we want to just mention here, I'm not going to read it, but it's the one of Hagar, who was the handmaiden of Sarah, and she gives to Abraham because they're trying to work it out. Please understand that the conditions, were different at that time. It was done in that way. Things were done in a way they did it, but God said, no, it's not the way I want you to do it. But then here is Hagar, and she has her son Ishmael through Abraham. And there was this covenant in chapter 16. I'm not going to read this one. 16 verses 7 through 14 is the real covenant that was made with Hagar concerning her seed and her offsprings that were going to come through Ishmael. And it went into many generations and it is still in effect today. There is still this covenant between those people with God. Now, who they are and how they're living is not my point. I'm just making the statement that God had this covenant with her and told her what was going to happen, and it is happening. The next one, there was a covenant that God made with Sarah. This is in chapter 17, 15 through chapter 18, verse 15. This covenant was made with Sarah, the wife of Abraham, where there was promised certain blessings to her and to her son Isaac. And that came about. Okay, the next one where I do want us to spend a little bit more time with for some, to me, of some obvious reasons, but it's the Davidic covenant. And we're going to read, first of all, verses in regards to this. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, and this king is referring to as David, this is the king who it is, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. Interesting. And Nathan said unto the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. And he tells Nathan what is going to happen. And by the end of these verses, he goes and tells David. And this is how it was worked out. That's interesting in itself also, I find. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So I haven't had a house. And you want to build me a house? Verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build you not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall you say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wheresoever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, likened to the name of the great men that are in all the earth." Is this what he promised to others? And he's already done it here. He's already done this with David. He's already made these things with him. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness affect them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when the days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall possess out of your bowels, or shall proceed rather out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." He's telling him the covenant agreements here, the conditions. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The "his kingdom forever" is David's kingdom, not his seed after him. It's referring back to David. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. He told him. That's the point. He went and he told him. What we do notice is this agreement that was made with David and his house through Nathan the prophet was conditioned upon obedience. It was to be an everlasting covenant, and it was to contain seven blessings. David did what God wanted him to do. Did David sin? Of course he sinned. But he did what God wanted him to do. And so these blessings, are there. One is a Davidic house forever. Two is his throne would last forever. The third one is it would be a kingdom forever. The fourth one is a sure land for Israel forever. Are they going to lose it for a while? Yeah. Looks like that's what the prophecies tell us. But they're going to be the first ones brought back and given to the land back to them again. The next one is this is no more affliction from the nations forever. There's going to come a time when it's not going to be there. We can look into the Middle East, what's happening now, what's going to continue to happen, what is going to happen from the prophecies. But a time is coming because God said so that it's going to stop. He also says, number six, that there would be fatherly care of God forever for the people of David. And then the last one was it would be an eternal covenant. It would always be there. Because God said so. The shift gears a little, and let's go to what we probably most of us think about when we think about covenants as being part of the body of Jesus Christ, part of the Church of God today, and that is the term that we use of the new covenant. We tend to think about the new covenant. Rightly so. It's a good thing to do. This was the covenant made by Jesus Christ. It is in effect today in all of the terms, the conditions, the commands, the promises, and the benefits are revealed to us in the Bible. They're all there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the..." I'm going to read it just as it says. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In the original, the word new is not in it. And the word testament would be better translated covenant. For this is my blood of the covenant that Jesus Christ is making with mankind. Today, it affects those that he has called, that God the Father has called to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And eventually it's going to be in effect for everyone who wants to accept it. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 verse 6. Most of you will know this. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, with this in mind, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You remember this verse? It's where we started. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is a seasoning and is a preservative. Salt is not to be left out bare on the ground or exposed to the sun, the rain, the air, and is because what happens is it becomes worthless. It becomes useless. It loses its savor. Now, with that in mind, go with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 34. Luke 14, 34. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. What is he saying? Who is he talking to, and what is he meaning? He is telling us that as true Christians, those that God the Father has called, John 6:44, those God himself has made agreement with, and please recognize this is one-sided. This is like the covenants in the Old Testament. It is one-sided. This is not American contract here. If we lose our Savior, and it comes about by turning away from God and his way of life, then it's very plain what happens. We are fit for nothing, neither for man nor God. Is it possible for a true Christian to lose the life that makes them the salt of the earth? Yes, by simply not living by the terms and conditions of this covenant. God made it, and we accept it. At baptism, in essence, that's what we were agreeing to. We were agreeing to this covenant that God has made with us. So as I started in the sermon, made the statement, there are many different covenants found in the Bible. What all of this means to us is we are to be living a way of life that is pointed out to us in the instruction book, the Bible, that God has made available to us. To put it even as simpler words as we can get, we are to be living what we are learning. God says, here's the covenant. This is what I want you to do. We've agreed to it. And the end result is going to be sonship in the kingdom of God. That's the agreement. That's the covenant. That's what is meant by whenever you really think about it, you are the salt of the earth. You have been seasoned. You are the preservative. You are the one that he is using. We are the ones that God is using to be that flavor in the world today, to point out to the world, this is the way of God. If we don't allow that continue to happen in us, then we're fit for nothing. Why would anyone want to accept that? We would want to live by every word of God. We would want to please God. Therefore, we need to understand with absolute certainty we are in covenant agreement with God. God is going to keep his end of the agreement. And so are we. And so are we. The Aaronic blessing. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And that is exactly what God has done to each one of us who have accepted the terms and the conditions of the agreement of the covenant that God has made with us. So God bless each one of you, and have a good week and a rest of the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, calling it a delight.